Good morning. Thanks for tuning in to The Way That Leads to Life. I'm Steve Klein. It's great to have you listening to our program today. We hope that everything is getting off to a good start for you this morning, that you're looking forward to getting out and worshiping the God of Heaven on this Sunday, the first day of the week, on which Christians all over the world get together to honor the God of Heaven, worship and praise Him, study His Word, and remember His Son, Jesus Christ, who came and lived, died, and rose again from the dead so that we might have salvation. We'll be doing that this morning at Eastside, and we invite you to be with us. We meet at 110 French Way in Athens, Alabama. We meet at 9 o'clock this morning, so if you're anywhere in the Athens area, come and be with us at 9. If you can't get out, check us out online. Our services are live streamed. You can go to our Facebook page, Eastside Church of Christ in Athens, and look at the live streaming there. Or go to our website, eastside-church.org, eastside-church.org. Click on the media tab and the live streaming. But again, come out and be with us this morning if you can. We'd love to get to meet you and honor the God of Heaven with you and study God's Word together this morning. You know, God is so amazingly wise, powerful, and wondrous. It's hard for us to even relate to how much smarter than us He must be, right? His thoughts are not like our thoughts. His understanding of the world in which we live, which He created, is much, much greater than ours. The book of Isaiah, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God says as much to us through the prophet Isaiah. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." There certainly is a big difference between the thoughts of God and the thoughts of human beings. If we understand who we are and who God is in comparison to us, surely His thoughts are far, far beyond our thoughts. This is evident when it comes to our comparative values. The things that God values are typically a good bit different than the things that human beings naturally value. We have concerns about time and space and our own lives that cause us to have values that are focused on our brief earthly existence rather than the eternal perspective that God has. What are some of the things that you and I as human beings might esteem that God doesn't think are really all that important? One of those things is physical possessions, material wealth. God and men have different views of the importance of material possessions. Men tend to love money and make it their ruler and the driving force in their lives. It often colors their religious views and everything else. So much that we say and do is influenced by money, by material things. In Luke chapter 16, at the end of verse 15, Jesus says that what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Oh, men think an awful lot of money. God often regards it as an abomination, something that leads people away from doing His will. In this context, in Luke chapter 16, we see Jesus talking to some of the leaders of the Jews about this problem. He tells them in verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And the word mammon there just refers to material wealth, to money, basically. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't make them both your master. You might try, but it will never work. No one can serve two masters. But on this occasion in Luke chapter 16, the Pharisees, it says, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. In other words, when Jesus talks about, well, you can't serve money, there are people who are supposed to be religious leaders who make fun of Jesus and say, what do you mean you can't serve money? You know, we need to serve money. We must serve money. That's their attitude toward money. They are lovers of money. So Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So this is the context in which Jesus makes that statement. Here are people who love money, who think that that's what life is all about, even though they're very religious people, yet they allow money to be their master. And everything they're saying and doing in the religious world is related to their love for money. That's true still even today. A love for money and material things can color not only our beliefs, our faith, our religious activities, but every other aspect of our lives. I was hearing on the radio just this last week here on WVNN, a couple of the morning talk show people were talking about this exact point, how it's really hard to trust what anybody says nowadays. We had a lot of concern the last few days about freedom of speech in this country, and we're supposed to have a modicum of freedom of speech according to our Constitution, but a lot of people will use their speech to say things that are really influenced by, you know, who's giving them the money. And this is true in so many different walks of life because money is the master of so many people's lives. It's what they value above truth, above anything else. Sure, people have the right to freedom of speech in our Constitution, but how do we use that freedom of speech? Is it really free if it's bought and paid for by special interests or advertisers? If we look at our own lives personally, why is it that we say the things that we say and do the things that we do? Often, for human beings, we look at what's going to benefit us the most materially. It's been said that, politically speaking, most people will vote their pocketbooks. I don't know how true that is, but I think there's some truth to it, that even the freedom that we have to exercise our vote, which is an element of free speech, that freedom is often influenced by money. That's true. That is, that we're influenced by money, and we hold it as a high value, despite the fact that that's abominable to God, and despite the fact that it really doesn't help us that much, ultimately, in our lives. Listen to what the Bible says in James chapter 5, starting in verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter." So see what James is describing here in this text. It's people who've been living for money. Their lives have been about money. They've been willing to cheat others out of their wages and other things in order to get money. That their lives have been all about money. And yet, in the end, their money does them absolutely no good. They're miserable. Their lives are burned up like fire. And the Lord is going to cause them to give an account for what they've done in the end. So although they've had all of this luxury and finery on earth, it's come at a great cost, not only in the way that they've hurt others, not only in the way they've taken advantage of others and oppressed others, but also in their own lives. It's caused a lot of misery in their own lives. And this is the truth about making riches or wealth or money your God, the most important value in your life. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says in verse 8 that having food and clothing, with these we should be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Do you see what, again, the Apostle Paul is saying here? If we'll just be content with what we have, if we have enough to eat and we have clothing and we have a place to stay, that's enough. We don't have to keep on being driven to earn and have more money and more things. When we desire to be rich, we fall into all kinds of temptations and snares. It creates all sorts of problems in our lives, not just, you know, criminal activity, so much of which is a result of the love of money, but things like ruining our health in order to obtain money, or ruining relationships over money. All sorts of problems occur due to the love of money. And this is what Paul is warning against in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are trapped oftentimes by the tyranny of things. I heard a story from years ago that a wealthy man was moving into a new house, and his next-door neighbor, who happened to be a Quaker — the Quakers, as you may know, believed in simplicity and plainness of life — so the Quaker neighbor watched as the movers carted in all sorts of furniture, a great deal of clothing, a lot of decorative pieces, and various objects of art. The Quaker walked over to his wealthy neighbor and said in his quaint Quaker way, "Neighbor, if thou hast need of anything, please come to see me, and I will tell you how to get along without it." We need to learn how to get along without so many things. We don't need all the things that we have. They are ruling our lives. We become enslaved to our possessions and to the obtaining even of more possessions, despite the fact that we have oftentimes much more than we can use. Material wealth that we gain in this world, which is so valued by human beings, is not valued by God. It's not esteemed by God. The things, as Jesus said in Luke 16, the things that are highly esteemed among men are often an abomination in the sight of God. Material wealth doesn't compare to heavenly wealth and to heavenly things in general. The things that we can gain in this life are uncertain. They're not reliable. Paul will go on in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17 to say that Timothy is to command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. We have what we need, blessed from God to have what we need. So why would we trust in riches, which we know are uncertain, they're not reliable? The wise man in the book of Proverbs, chapter 23 and verse 5, asked this question, "Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." That's true, isn't it? Riches make themselves wings. You have money in your pocket today, and tomorrow it's gone. You don't know what happened to it. It just seems to fly away. And these material riches, which are here today and gone tomorrow, actually pale in value when compared to heavenly riches. That, too, is a point that Jesus makes back in Luke chapter 16. If we back up in that context a little bit, we see him saying in verse 10, that he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And the true riches are heavenly things. If we can't even be faithful in the things that are temporary and uncertain, how is it that we would expect God to trust us with the real eternal riches? We need to get our values straightened out. We need to esteem and believe to be important that which God esteems and believes to be important. We overvalue material wealth and money, and we fail to place the proper value on heavenly things. Sort of reminds me of the story of the man who wanted to bring two suitcases of gold with him to heaven, but he was asked, "Why in the world would you want to bring road pavement to heaven? The street of heaven is paved with gold." So let's think about what we're valuing. Are we valuing too much physical possessions and money? And what do we value when it comes to our religious experiences, especially the kind of preaching that we seek out, the kind of church that we want to go to, and the kind of doctrine that we want to hear? There are a lot of things that please our ears that are abominable to God. There are a lot of things that religious leaders might even say that are not what God wants to be said. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul warns Timothy about this. He says, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables." He's describing people who value listening to good stories and things that make them feel good more than they value listening to the truth. Or people who value listening to a preacher tell them that they're okay and they don't need to change and that everything's all right, rather than maybe someone who's going to rebuke them and tell them what they need to know to straighten out in the sight of God. What do we value when it comes to the preaching that pleases us? We need to understand that preaching, if it's to please God, cannot be aimed at pleasing men. Preaching cannot be aimed at pleasing both God and men at the same time. It just won't work. It must please God. If preaching is what it ought to be, it is God's word that is being preached. And when God's word is preached, the chips have to fall where they may when it comes to how that's received by human beings. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul there says, "Do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? If I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." If we're trying to please God, we can't please men in what we preach and what we teach. Yet so much preaching today is designed to please men, to please human beings, to please them by things like flattery. In Proverbs 29 and verse 5, the wise man warns us that a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. And so it is that there are so many religious leaders today who want to make the people who are hearing them just feel good about their sinful lives, feel good about things that they're doing that they don't want to repent of. I mean, one of the wealthiest preachers in America today, his net worth is over $50 million, is a preacher who outwardly says he will not condemn sin. He doesn't even talk about sin in his preaching, doesn't even talk about it. And yet he's wealthy. He's got the biggest church in America. How is that? Why is that? Well, it's because people like to be flattered. They don't like to be told that they need to straighten out their sins, and they don't mind giving money to somebody who's going to flatter them. The Apostle Paul, the preachers and teachers in the New Testament church, didn't have that attitude. In fact, Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, "Neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness." You see, Paul's not preaching to help people feel good. He's preaching to help them go to heaven. And that's what preaching, of course, is all about, to preach the truth of the gospel, not just to tell people smooth words that are easy to listen to and swallow, but to tell people things that they need to hear to be pleasing to God. In Romans chapter 16, this same apostle Paul says in verse 17 of Romans 16, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." You see, if somebody wants to hear smooth words and flattering speech, they open themselves up to being deceived, being led astray. If you value in your religious experience smooth words and flattering speech above the truth, you are susceptible to being led astray in this way. The thing about this sort of preaching is that it is not going to help you ultimately. You think that's what you want. You think this good feeling that you get by listening to this kind of preaching is what you want in your religious experience, but typically it's not, and it will wind up perverting the grace of God, turning it into something that is not, and making you into something that God really doesn't want you to be. In Jude verse 4, Jude warns the people that he's writing to that certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The people that Jude is describing, they've sort of crept in among religious people. They turn God's grace into lewdness. They lead Christians to think that they can engage in any kind of sinful behavior they want to, and yet be pleasing to God because God's grace is going to cover all of that. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul asked this question, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" See, God's true grace doesn't allow us to continue in sin. It demands that we stop sinning. God's grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and godly and righteously in this present age. That's what God's grace teaches us. But there are people today who say, "Oh, God's grace will just overlook all of your sins. You don't have to worry about whether or not you commit sins. There's no need to concern yourself with sinning in such a way that you might be lost, because that's not going to happen. God's grace is going to cover everything." That's the kind of nonsense that is being preached today, and people are listening to and accepting because they value their feeling good and hearing things that make them feel good. They value that more than they value the truth. There are those that pervert God's grace. There are those who speak smooth words. There are those who flatter. And if that's the kind of preaching you want to hear, that's the kind of preaching you'll be able to find. You'll be able to listen to it. But it's not valuable to God. You may esteem it, but God does not. And you may say, "Well, that's not the kind of preaching I want. I want to hear the truth. I want somebody to tell me the truth." No matter what it is, just preach God's word. Well, you can hear the truth of God's word, and that's a step in the right direction. That's what we need to be esteeming and valuing. But if we don't make application of it, if we don't put it into practice, and we don't want to put it into practice, then it doesn't help us very much just to hear it. Preaching that pleases God will be practical to apply. It may sometimes be uncomfortable to hear. It may require the listener to exert a lot of effort to listen. But that's the kind of preaching we really want. That's the kind of preaching that God values. So the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, the preacher, this in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. He says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Remember, Timothy is being told to preach this way because there are those who have itching ears, who want to hear a soft preaching, who don't want to be told the full truth, who don't want to put God's word into practice in their lives. Timothy is told to preach the word. So what we've seen this morning so far is that what God values and esteems is much different from what human beings often value and esteem. Humans highly value material possessions and money. God really doesn't. Humans tend to value preaching that makes them feel good. God wants the truth to be preached no matter what. And thirdly, this morning, humans value pleasure. They enjoy enjoying things, right? That's what we typically like to do as human beings. But pleasure seeking and God seeking are opposite. They are not compatible any more than serving God and serving riches are compatible. Serving pleasure and serving God are equally incompatible. In James chapter 4 and verse 3, James had there said, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So here you have these polar opposites, seeking your own pleasure, or being a friend of God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. That is, you're making yourself hostile toward God by wanting your pleasures in this world rather than trying to please God in this world. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul there condemns those who are traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. See, those are opposite things. To love pleasure and to love God are opposite things. Pleasures in this world, we think we value them so much. We seek pleasure. We spend a lot of time thinking about how we can have pleasure. We spend a lot of our resources to please ourselves, and yet it's not valuable to God. And it shouldn't be valuable to us because pleasures on this earth really lead to no ultimate satisfaction. Solomon discovered that long ago in the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's somebody who had all this wealth, all this wisdom, every blessing at his disposal virtually that one could imagine. And so he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 1, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity." So he's allowing himself to experiment with life and enjoy pleasure to its fullest. And he finds out that that's just emptiness, that there's no fulfillment in just enjoying pleasure. He goes on and describes a number of things that he does in experiencing life to its fullest, enjoying all kinds of different pleasures. None of them were fulfilling to him. He goes on to say, verse 2, "I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I search in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were in Jerusalem before me. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind, and there was no profit under the sun." Do you see what Solomon is saying in this text? I mean, he experienced pleasure as much as anybody could ever experience pleasure. He had everything to enjoy, and he enjoyed all of it. He experienced it. He experimented with it. He tried to find meaning in it. And when he gets to the end of it, although he says he did not withhold his heart from any pleasure, when he gets to the end of all of that, he says there was no profit. It was all grasping for the wind. It was all meaningless. And I believe that people who give themselves to pleasure still today, and who have pleasure as their chief value, I believe that they will find out exactly that same thing in their lives, that it's all meaningless. There is no ultimate profit to it, and it doesn't profit us spiritually or eternally. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul there writes that she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Like flies drawn to honey that feed and get stuck, so pleasure is to the human soul. We get drawn to it, we think we like it, and yet we get stuck on it, and it destroys us. Pleasures choke out the Word of God. They turn our attention and focus away from what God wants us to do in this life and what life is all about to things that are meaningless in the end, that are just temporary. In Luke chapter 8, of course, Jesus tells a story, a parable, about a sower who goes out to sow some seed. The seed represents the Word of God, and as the sower sows it, he throws it on different kinds of ground. He sows it on some that is hard and some that is rocky. He throws it on some that is very weedy, has a lot of weeds and things growing up in it. And so when Jesus explains what happens to that seed that got thrown in among the thorns and the weeds, he says in Luke 8 and verse 14 that the seed that fell among the thorns are those that who've heard the word, but they go out and they are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. It's like planting seed in ground where you've got a bunch of weeds. Those weeds are going to choke out that seed. Pleasures are like the weeds. That's what Jesus is saying. They will choke out the seed of the Word of God, and it's not going to grow up to be anything in your life if you allow pleasures to choke out God's Word. Moses is one of the greatest men who ever lived. He's regarded in the Old Testament by God in that way. He knew God face to face, and he made some great choices in his life, some difficult choices, but one important choice that he made was to choose to serve God rather than pleasure. In Hebrews 11 and verse 23, you might remember that Moses had the opportunity to live as a son of Pharaoh. He was taken in by Pharaoh's daughter, and he probably could have lived as royalty in Egypt all the days of his life had he chosen. But Hebrews 11 and verse 23 said that by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Here we see Moses, you talk about riches, he could have had the riches and the treasures of Egypt. You talk about pleasure, he could have had all of the pleasures of sin that were afforded to the son of a king in the highest court of Egypt. And yet Moses chose to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Let's ask this morning as we're about to close, what do you esteem? What do you hold as valuable in this world? Is it money? Is it soft preaching? Is it earthly pleasures? Or is it the will of God? Let's turn to God and do His will in this life. Let's walk the way that leads to life.